Let's start at verse 26. 1 Kings 12. I like this portion we're in. You'll have to excuse me tonight if I get a little plain spoken, because I'm going to... this scripture just takes me to what I firmly believe and what I would love others to see and to believe about our responsibility as far as the church is concerned. Our position church-wise and our responsibility. And if I say anything that might offend anyone, I hope you realize that I'm just expressing my heart and I'm taking it from the Word, and I hope it'll be a blessing to your heart. I say again, I love this portion because it takes me to those things that I hold very precious. 1 Kings 12, verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David." I hope each one here remembers this context here. Jeroboam is the servant of King Solomon, to whom God gave 10 of those 12 tribes of Israel as his to be king of them. An amazing thing. Terrible judgment upon Israel. But this man had the privilege of being their new king. And God has even promised through the prophet directly to Jeroboam that he will strengthen his house and make it secure, even as he did David's house to David, if he would simply walk in his word. And yet, notice what this man said now. He has the kingdom. God has already proven that his word to him by giving him the 10 tribes. And now we just read, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David." They are going back to David, he said, instead of taking God at his word that he was giving him that kingdom of those 10 tribes and would make it secure. And here is his reasoning. Instead of believing, he reasons. He uses his head instead of his heart in faith. With the heart, man believes, the scripture says. And he did not believe. He said in his heart, and you notice what he said shows there was doubt in his heart. He didn't believe in his heart what God had promised him to give him that kingdom. He says in his heart, they're going to go back to David's line, to the house of David. Verse 27, here's his reasoning. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. Rehoboam, you remember, is the son of Solomon. Solomon has died. David died, then Solomon died, and now Rehoboam is in line and he takes the kingdom. But he gets only 2 tribes. He gets Judah, the large tribe, and little Benjamin, which is sometimes hardly counted. It'll call it Judah. And in the scriptures, so many times it's simply called Judah, but Benjamin is included with it. That's all he had. Rehoboam had those 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And so this king Jeroboam, who has the 10 tribes and is king of them, he says, if they go to Jerusalem to worship, and that's where they were supposed to go, mind you, then he said, they're going to be weaned away from me as their king, and the 10 tribes will go back to the house of Judah, to David's line, and they'll be loyal to Rehoboam instead of to me. And he adds, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So instead of believing in his heart, he doubted in his heart. And so he is left to his own devices. When we don't walk by faith in God, then we're left to our own resources, aren't we? And we have to work it out the best we can. And so often that's miserable failure, especially in the things of God. So this man resorts to his own devices. And he takes three awesome steps here. The first one, verse 28. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, to these 10 tribes of which he was king, he plays the tune that he knows they like. Because you remember how he became king in the first place. He had led the 10 tribes, the committee for them, to Rehoboam when he became king to ask him to lighten their burdens, and rightly so. But he knows that's the tune they like, and he's a good politician. And so he says to these people, it's too much for you. In other words, he's lightening their burden. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one, that's one of these calves, in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. So he's changed the place of worship. God told them that they were to go to Jerusalem. Let's see that in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Here is where Moses, looking ahead to the time when they would have their temple and things would be established in order in the land. He's, you know, in Deuteronomy, he's looking back to how God has led them and then now expecting them to go into the land. And so he's giving them statutes to direct them as they go into the land and they'll have their temple. Deuteronomy 12. And I'd like for us to notice, first of all, three verses that are very have a similar statement in them. Verse 5, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and there thou shalt come, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your, well, everything, in other words, all their worship. They were to go to the place which the Lord should choose out of all their tribes. Look at verse 8, please. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. He's saying you should not do what you, your opinion is, what your choice is, what your reason says, but you're to go to the place of God's choice. And I mentioned a moment ago, I wanted to read verses that repeat this thought. Verse 11, he's saying, when you get over Jordan and dwell in the land, then verse 11, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. There shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, and so on. Then again in verse 21, if the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock which the Lord hath given thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat in thy gates whatsoever thy soul desireth. That was a rare thing. The normal thing was for them to go to Jerusalem to worship. And it was the place of God's name. Notice, again, this thought is repeated. Not only is it the place where he's put his name, which speaks of his person being there and of his authority being there, and therefore they should be there, the place of his name. Now he emphasizes this point, and that is that they go not to the place they choose, but the place that God chooses. Let's read three verses that say that now. Verse 14, but in the place which the Lord shall choose, in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and so forth. Verse 18, but thou must eat them before the Lord thy God, that's the sacrifices and their portion that they got out of them, in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. The place of his choice. Verse 26. Only thy holy things which thou hast and thou vows, thou shalt take and go unto the place which the Lord shall choose. So obviously, they had no choice, did they? They all were supposed to go to Jerusalem. And that was down in Judah, of course. And that's why Jeroboam didn't want them to go there. He was afraid they'd be drawn to Rehoboam, the king who was there in Jerusalem. And so he put up these two idols, one in Dan and one in Bethel, and said, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. You go to these convenient places. Now, Dan was in the extreme north of the ten tribes. If you went any farther than Dan, you were out of the land of Israel. And in the south was Bethel. Those were the two places. Bethel was in the south. And if you'd gone much farther than Bethel, you'd been in Jerusalem. So he's going as far south as he dared without taking them to Jerusalem, so they could take their choice between those two places. So you see what he did. He changed the place of worship. And it takes me to the statement of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 18:20, which is certainly familiar to us all, in which our Lord said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. That's the only banner the Lord has ever given us, is his name. They were to go to the place of his name, where he put his name. And the Lord Jesus, certainly he had this in mind when he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And that's the only banner we're given. Now, some people say, well, it doesn't matter what name, as long as you're sincere and you know you love the Lord and so on. I must point out again this scripture that I have mentioned here before, but I can't mention it too often. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And chapter 3 mentions the same thing, but chapter 1 is more detailed about it. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, first of all, is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Here Paul is addressing the church of God, which is at Corinth. And then he adds, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. The reason I love that verse so much is that I see that uniting name of the Lord Jesus. Paul is including every believer there is, isn't he? He isn't leaving any child of God out. He's addressing not only the church at Corinth, but he says, with all, that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Don't you see how he makes the Lord Jesus our common bond, theirs and ours? His name unites us. And when we gather to his name, don't you see, we gather with all the saints. Some people accuse us as we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus as being sectarian ourselves. They say, well, aren't you another sect? Well, the big difference is that we are gathered under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ only, and we accept no other name. Others may label us what they like. That's their business between them and the Lord. But we certainly take no other name. We are just believers gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are on the ground which welcomes all Christians. Don't you see? The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. So we are on the ground that he put us on, the ground of his name, and the one body, the church, and welcoming all believers just because they belong to him. So how could we be accused of being sectarian when we are gathered on the ground that unites all of us, and all believers are welcome, and they don't have to join us? If they love him, if they are born of him, then we welcome them. They belong to us, their Lord and ours. We are one. And that's keeping the oneness of the Spirit. That is the Spirit, the oneness he has made. The Holy Spirit isn't building but one church, the body of Christ. There's one body and one Spirit, the Scripture says. By one Spirit were we all, that is all Christians, were baptized into one body. There isn't but one church, and it's composed of all believers. And how any Christian could take offense at that, I'll never understand, and I doubt that many would. That's certainly what the Bible clearly teaches. We all believers, born again believers, belong to the one church. They've been put into it by the Holy Spirit. And we simply acknowledge that oneness when they come in our midst and we say, welcome. If you belong to him, you belong to us. And that's why I love verse 2. It unites us under the one banner, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's the negative side of it. This church is all divided, and they're under different labels. One group says in verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, or I of Apollos, or I of Cephas, or I of Christ. And he rebukes the eye of Christ bunch as much as he does the others, because they're using the same negative approach. Because as I have pointed out here before, but it certainly is worth reminding our hearts of this, it's a negative way this is being said. It's not or I of Paul, it's but I. It's, you can hear the clash of the swords here. But I of Paul, but I of Apollos, but I of Cephas, but I of Christ. And he rebuked the last bunch as much as he did the first one, the bunch that said, I of Christ. You see, they were as negative as the others, but I. If they had only said, We're all of Christ, aren't we, brethren? He wouldn't have had one word of rebuke. He couldn't. But they were setting themselves as it and putting the others outside. But the friction is there. The negative position, instead of saying, we are all brethren in Christ. And in verse 13, Paul answers that by asking these questions, and there wasn't but one answer to the questions. Is Christ divided? That's what you're inferring when you say, but I of Paul, but I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Certainly not. Was Paul crucified for you? Certainly not. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Certainly not. So don't you see, he's saying, why do you take any of these names? Take the name to which you were baptized. Take the name of the one who was crucified for you. Take the name of the one who's made us one. We are not divided. And we should stand up under that one uniting banner, the name of the Lord Jesus. I say it does matter what name we call ourselves. And we have no right to go beyond Scripture. And to say it doesn't matter is to say God's Word hasn't spoken on the subject. But He has. And this is a mark of carnality. He goes on in chapter 3 and says, are you not carnal? And he goes on and repeats this thing. When you say, I of Paul and I of Apollos and so, he said, aren't you carnal and walk as men? And he's using that word man in the bad sense of human nature, of unsaved humanity. That's the way they reason. They think in parties. They think in splits. But not the child of God. The child of God is one with all believers. You know, when I really got right with the Lord, when I was 16 years old, when I really yielded my heart to Him, totally, genuinely, then, you know, all this stuff just fell off. All this denominationalism and labels and all, I had no time for it. I had no heart for it. It just wasn't my language anymore. All I knew was Christ and His dear people. And to me, it's natural to the spiritual, the child of God, to say, I'm under the banner of His name, and that's enough for me. And you say it doesn't matter? Well, I'm afraid I can speak from experience and say it does matter. If you take that stand in a denomination and it's known that you don't take a divisive label, that you are simply gathering with Christians in His name, you'll soon find that you're not wanted. Yes, it matters. It matters a lot. He changed the place of worship. And to me, the place is His name, where we unite as believers in the name of the Lord Jesus, and no other label. Let's go back then and look at what this man did further. 1 Kings chapter 12 again. First Kings 12 and verse 31. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Let's see about that, the priest being the sons of Levi, and he changed that. Let's look at Numbers 18, please. There are other scriptures, of course, but this one should suffice. Numbers 18, and verses 6 and 7. Here the Lord is speaking. And I, behold, I have taken your brethren, the Levites, that's the tribe of Levi in Israel, from among the children of Israel. To you they are given as a gift for the Lord to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Therefore thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office, for everything of the altar and within the veil, and you shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift, and the stranger that cometh near shall be put to death. And that is not simply a foreigner that would come in, that's any of the Israelites other than a Levite. They are considered strangers in this word for stranger here. So God appointed Levi to be the priest in Israel. Only Levi. And you had to be of that tribe to serve in any way connected with the house of God. And to be a priest, you had to be a son in the line of Aaron. Aaron the high priest. And you had to be a descendant of his to be a priest. Of course, he was in the family of Levi too. But the other Levites did various jobs in connection with the tabernacle and later the temple. But that was the priesthood as God appointed. But you see, he changed it, didn't he? Verse 31, and he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And he himself became a priest. Notice in chapter 13, verse 1, the last part of it, of chapter 13 of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 13, verse 1, the last sentence. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Only priests could do that. And yet he dared to do the priest's work himself. So he changed the priesthood. Well, what about the priesthood now in the New Testament? We don't have any tribe of Levi, do we? What do we have? Well, let's go back to the New Testament. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Revelation 1. These are amazing statements, and I'm afraid that we are tempted to take them as poetry instead of really appreciating the high privilege that's ours. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loves us, it's in the continual present tense, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. It's not just a kingdom, but a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. We are priests. And notice, who are the priests? All of us. If he loves you, if he washed you, then he made you part of this kingdom of priests. You are priests. Let's go to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. These things ought to stir up our hearts, dear Christians, afresh to give ourselves anew to these truths in God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm sorry, chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter 2, 5. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And the word acceptable is stronger than the word acceptable. It's well-pleasing. That's a delightful word, isn't it? Well-pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. So we are the priesthood. If you're one of these living stones, and that's what you are if you're saved, as he's gone on and explained in the previous verse, that we are living stones. Our saved people are. We are living stones in this spiritual house, the church, and it's a priesthood, and all of us are part of that priesthood. Each one a priest. Look at 1 Peter again, chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a people of his own, that you should show forth, and it's, I'd like to read it as it literally reads here, show forth the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. My, what a privilege. First, you notice in chapter 2 and verse 5, and I'm sure that Brother Thigpen and others have pointed this out here before. In chapter 2, verse 5 of 1 Peter, the priesthood is offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. It's a holy priesthood in chapter 2, verse 5. And offering up spiritual sacrifices, well pleasing to God. But in chapter 2, verse 9, it's a royal priesthood. And it's showing forth the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's our ministry to those outside as well as to our brethren and sisters in Christ. You see the difference in the holy priesthood. We are offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. But the royal priesthood, it's the same priesthood, but just seen in a different ministry. The royal priesthood, we represent him, and we are showing forth his excellencies. Oh my, as those that have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh Christians, what a ministry you and I have. We offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Everything that you and I do now is in such a different light. It's a ministry of a priest to God. Whatever we do, even if we give money to help out in the Lord's work, now that we've been washed and set apart as priests to God. Now, the money we give is spoken of as a sacrifice, a sweet incense to God. That's giving us God's view of what we do now. How he values what we do and what a different light there is upon it. The same good works that we might have done sometimes before we were even saved. Now we do them, and it's an entirely different spirit, and it's an entirely different viewpoint of God himself. He sees it as sacrifices well-pleasing to him. Everything we do. And you're not just a priest when you're worshiping, you're a priest when you're out there living for the Lord. What a privilege. We are the priesthood. He changed the priesthood back there when it was a certain caste. by letting anybody be a priest. But now, it's the reverse, isn't it? All believers are priests. Men, women, boys, and girls. All are priests. Those that are saved are priests. Have we changed that priesthood? Well, I'm sorry to say, Christendom has changed it. By putting one man as the clergyman, the head, and he is recognized as sort of an intermediary. He's got a certain inside track with God that the rest of us don't have, and his very title would specify that, Reverend so-and-so, as if he had something more than you and I have. And this is wickedness. This is not according to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus forbid it. He said, don't you be called master. Don't you be called teacher. Don't you be called rabbi. He says, one is your teacher, and all ye are brethren. He put us all on one level, all of us. And we don't have any high and mighty among us. We don't have any reverend among us. And that's why I took it off many years ago. I couldn't look the Lord in the face with that title hanging on my name. Reverend and holy is His name, the psalmist says. And He's the only one entitled to that name. And it costs to obey these things. But if we're going to be true to the Word of God, we need to obey them. And what a privilege it is to obey it. You know, the gifts are included in this thought of the priesthood, each one having a different gift. And so God has so built the church that each one has a different function in it, and we are all necessary, and we all minister to one another's needs. And the only officials that we have in the scriptures for the local church are the elders and the deacons. And as I pointed out before, elders and pastors are simply interchangeable names for the same office. Elders, pastors, and also bishops. They are all the same. If you take your Bible and just write down the scriptures that have those words, elders, pastors, and overseers or bishops, and you'll notice they are the same. And then you have deacons who take care of the secular side of the work. And that's all there is. That's all Scripture gives us. And we dare not change it. So, he changed the priesthood. The third thing he did, verse 32, and Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. Now, to see this feast, they had, you remember, 7 special occasions when they were appointed times that God gave them each year. They were to follow that calendar. Let's go back and look at Leviticus 23, verse 34, for this particular one. This is there was no feast in the 8th month, but the nearest to it is this one, Leviticus. He says, like unto the feast in Judah. So it would have to be this one. Leviticus 23. And verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. And he tells them how to observe it. So that's the feast. But you notice what he's done? It says this, the 15th day of this 7th month. That was God's calendar, wasn't it? But look what Jeroboam did, verse 32. He ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month. He got the day right, but he changed the month. And you say, well, as long as they did it, what's wrong with a month difference? I can imagine him again playing the tune that those northern 10 tribes love to hear. And that is, you see, this was the final harvest season. That's when this feast was observed, at the final harvest. And maybe up north, the harvest was just a wee bit later than it was in the south. And so it was more convenient for them to have it a month later. I don't know that. I'm just guessing. But anyway, he changed it to a month later. And I can hear a Christian today saying, oh, I don't see anything so bad with that. Can't you imagine a Christian saying that? But look what it says here. Verse 33. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. God's marking it as self-will, which God hates. When God speaks, all he wants is obedience. He doesn't want a little bit here, a little. He wants obedience, that's all. Just like he says. And this man has changed it after the thing that he devised of his own heart. Now that takes me to this feast that the Lord has given us, the Lord's Supper, this special feast. And I'd like for us to look at the way in which he's emphasized that he would like for us to have it every first day of the week, if oftener, okay, but at least that day. Let's look at some of these scriptures, and you check to see if I'm right. John 20, verse 19. These are the scriptures that completely convince me that the Lord would like for us to gather on the first day of the week and have the Lord's Supper. Remember Him. John 20 and verse 19. This is after the resurrection of the Lord, that first day of the week when He rose from the dead. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. All right, so the Lord went to heaven that first day of the week. He told Mary not to hinder him, that he hadn't yet ascended to his Father. But here he lets them touch him. It doesn't matter now because he's been to the Father. It's the same day, but he's gone to heaven and back in that one day. And he is in their midst and he shows them his hands and his side. And says, peace be unto you. All right, where was the Lord then? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I don't know. But look what it says. Verse 20. And after 8 days, that's the Greek way of saying the eighth day after that, which would be the first day of the week again. So he didn't appear to them at all in that week. But after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus. It's just like we read before. And that's no accident. The doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And he shows to Thomas his hands in his side, and Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." You see, it's the same scene and practically the same words. But both times it's on the first day of the week. That's the point. And it's as if the Lord were giving us a preview of what He wants us to do on the first day of the week, is the way I see it. This is as if He were giving us a type or picture by appearing just on the first day of the week, those first two appearances, and showing them His hands and His side. What do we look at the Lord's Supper? We are beholding His hands and His side. That is His death. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes. And He says, do this in calling me to mind, as it literally reads. So we are viewing the Lord. We are focusing on Him, and especially in His death at the Lord's Supper. And how fitting that it's on the first day of the week. All right, look again now. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:2. 1 Corinthians 16:2. This is a very familiar verse, and I guess all of Christendom would accept this verse in the light that we take it. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Again, it's obvious, isn't it, that they met on the first day of the week. Now, they may have had other meetings too, but they definitely met on the first day of the week, didn't they? And here they took the offering. Here it was for a special cause for the poor saints at Jerusalem. But I have heard so many preachers use this verse emphatically to teach that that's why we take the offering on Sunday. It's because there's the pattern, and nobody argues with that pattern. That's acceptable to all of Christendom, that we take the offering on the first day of the week. Well, I think that's excellent too. I think this is a lovely pattern. But don't you see,